on page 3224. I think, is that right? Is that a three or a one? Just bear with me here. Oh no, it's 1224 of the Church Bible. Let's read quickly some of these verses. I'm reading from the NIV. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 2. These are amazing words. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Let's pause there for a moment and think about this first source of assurance, Scripture. Peter uses language here that in Peter's day was really, really daring. One of the problems in the church in the first century in Peter's day was the error of Gnosticism, which we're not going to think about tonight. But in part, that's why Peter uses this talk of knowledge of God and participation in the divine nature. And I wish we had time to unpack that, but we don't, so we'll carry on quickly. But did you notice one of the things he says here is this: his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. Knowledge of him. Not just knowing about Jesus. Not just knowing about God, but knowing of him. Not just knowledge about, but knowledge of. This was one of the Apostle Paul's great aims in life. Turn quickly to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Chapter 3 and verse 10. And Paul says this. I think we probably have had this at some point as our motto verse. If we haven't, we should. I want to know Christ, he says. There's his aim, his purpose. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. This is a great thing to know Christ. Look what Paul has said in verse 8. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. How do you know that you know someone? Actually, if you think about it, that's never a question you ask. How do I know I know someone? How do I know my husband? How do I know my wife? If I was ever to turn to Ruth, who's not here tonight, actually, so I can use her not for all sorts of illustrations, and she'll never know. If I was ever to turn to Ruth and say, Ruth, how do you know that you know me? She would say something along the lines of, don't be daft, and go off and do something more interesting instead. You can know Jesus. I don't mean know about him. I mean know him. But the question is, how? Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 is, I think, an amazing and most helpful incident. If you look down at verse 13 of Luke chapter 24, you'll know the story. This is now after the cross, after Jesus has been raised from the dead. And I don't mean that in some airy-fairy way. I mean literally raised from the dead. And two disciples are making their way from Jerusalem, a little place called Emmaus. And Jesus himself draws alongside them. The other thing you need to know about these two disciples is they're miserable. And Jesus draws along beside them and walks with them. And they're miserable. And Jesus engages them in conversation. And they're miserable. And then Jesus does something very interesting and very significant. Look down to verse 25. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things, so that's the cross, and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, I'll tell you why this is interesting. Here are these two, and Luke records they were kept from recognizing him. There was something in them that kept them from recognizing that here was Jesus. Here he really was walking alongside them and talking to them, and they didn't recognize it. What does he do? Does he do a miracle? Does he do one of those great sign miracles by which he demonstrated who he was? We've been looking at them recently in John's Gospel. Here is someone who controls the wind and the waves. People were amazed. Here is someone who forgives sin, and you can see that the sin really has been forgiven in the sense he then tells the guy, take up your bed and walk. And they all know what's going on because the Pharisees are all sitting there thinking, who can forgive sin but God alone? That's right. Did he do one of those kind of things? No, he didn't. He conducts a Bible study. And I'll tell you something else. He goes to the bits of the Bible that you and I never study because we find them too hard. He goes to Moses and the prophets and he says, he explains to them what's said in all the scriptures concerning him. Now, did they find this Bible study boring, dry, dusty? Well, look further down because they tell us what they felt as he was conducting this Bible study. Verse 32, they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Were not our hearts burning within us as he walked along the road, as he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Have you ever had that experience of the Lord Jesus through his Spirit opening the scriptures to you and your heart burning within you? I don't think that's an experience just for these two. I think in scripture we come to encounter and know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And I think we can have that experience of him opening scripture to us and our hearts burning within us. There's tremendous assurance for us because here is the risen Christ as actually meeting him and talking to him. And it's almost as though, you know, in these final meetings he had with his early disciples, he was weaning them off of his physical presence and onto these scriptures that talk about him. These scriptures, you've got them sitting on your lap or in your phone. Here is assurance. Back to 2 Peter, because Peter says something else that's really interesting. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, that's his glory and goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises. In Scripture, we find what Peter calls these very great, or as the ESV puts it, these precious and very great promises. They're great, however you put the word order. Think about the promises in Scripture. So there's just a very few listed there. Acts 2:21, actually a quote from Joel's prophecy. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We looked at this just recently in this series. Romans chapter 8. We'll come back to this again tonight. Romans chapter 8. Now, I don't know if you're one of these people who likes highlighter or underlines things in pen. If you are, I suspect, Romans chapter 8 is one of the bits that's got lots of highlighter and lots of pens. Where will we start? Well, let's look down at this. We're thinking about God's promises. So how about verse 29 of Romans 8? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be firstborn from among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. There's something odd about that, though. Those he justified, he also glorified. We haven't been glorified yet. And yet Paul talks about this in the past tense. That's a bit weird, isn't it? No, because there's the promise. justified and glorified. But you know what? With God's promises, there is no power in the universe can prevent him from delivering on them. So Paul can talk about your glorification, which from your point of view is still in the future, as though it's completed and in the past. Because that's how God's promises work. He doesn't break his promises. There's no one can make him break his promises. Great and precious promises. Psalm 23, verse 4. What's the worst circumstances in life you can conceive of? Well, the valley of the shadow of death must come pretty close. And some of you have been in that valley this last few months. And we have prayed with you. And your testimony is that even though you walked through the valley of the shadow of death, there was no need to fear evil because he was with you every step of the way. There's a great and precious promise. There's assurance. And how about this? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think we miss a trick, you know. It's not really a trick at all, of course. Paul says the words we're about to read, we should encourage each other with them. We tend to leave them just for funerals. But here's a promise and a half. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. This world and how it is now is not the way things are always going to be. What did the angels tell the disciples? This same Jesus will return. We're going to be with him. We're going to be like him. What a promise is that? Here is assurance for us, the great and precious promises in God's word. And then Peter says something really interesting about this over the page in 2 Peter. Just quickly look to the end of chapter 1. He says this in verse 19. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. What did he mean? Well, God had made many promises concerning that first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were those Old Testament saints who read them in their Bible and who longed and looked forward for those promises to be delivered. There were two, and I think I can call them this, Old Testament saints, who were there the day they brought the baby Jesus to the temple and saw God delivering on centuries of promises contained in the Old Testament. Peter and James and John accompanied the Lord Jesus up the mountain where he was transfigured, saw him meet with Moses and Elijah, saw God delivering on the promises that he would send his son, the servant of Isaiah 53. Peter and James and John and the other disciples who saw the servant suffer and die on a cross. Peter and James and John who remembered Jesus' promise that yes, he would die, but he would be raised. Peter and James and John and the others who knew that Jesus had promised them that when he went, he'd send another comforter, the counselor of the Holy Spirit. And Peter's able to say, we were eyewitnesses of his glory, of his majesty. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. That was Peter's experience. That's our experience. We look back to these events now. We see God delivering on promise after promise after promise. He's not going to not deliver on what are still for us promises. Here is assurance contained in Scripture. So we read it, we believe it, we pray it, we obey it. This is assurance. But the flip side is, if your Bible only ever comes off the shelf when you're coming down here on a Sunday, how much assurance are you going to have? How well are you going to know the Lord Jesus? How assured are you going to be of these great promises if it lies neglected on a shelf? Here is a source of assurance. Read it, believe it, pray it, obey it. Here is assurance. We have another source in the Spirit. Let's move on to the Spirit. Now, I have to confess, I wasn't sure whether to do Spirit first or Scripture first, because as we're going to see in a minute, there's a really close relationship between the two. And all I'm really doing, actually, is revising what both Ian and Mark and others have been teaching us over these past weeks. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Because, first of all, we have the Spirit as witness. The Spirit's witness. And again, you know, these would be verses, I guess, you'd have your highlighter out or your red pen and underline them. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We saw that. We've been adopted into His family. How great is that? For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. God comes and lives in us by His Spirit. And by His Spirit, He testifies to us. The Spirit witnesses to us. Like someone standing in the witness box in court and saying, I saw X do Y to Z. They're a witness, and the judge and the jury process it. They hear them say this, and they take it on board. Well, according to Romans 8, God's Spirit is witnessing to our spirits, testifying with our spirits, that we are God's children, and by Him we are able to cry, Abba. Now, let's be honest, that kind of washes over us. Abba, Father. Well, that's just another word for Father, isn't it? This is the word that Jesus used in Gethsemane. This is the word for Father that by rights only Jesus could use. And yet, according to Paul, you and I, because of what God has done, you and I legitimately can cry out, Abba, Father, because we're a child of God, not because of what we've done, but because of what He has done, the Spirit's witness. Paul talks in a similar way in Galatians. Now, turn quickly to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. And again, we looked at this recently. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Galatians 4 and 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. He's just repeating what he said in Romans 8, isn't he? No. Because in Romans 8, we're the ones who cry, Abba, Father. In Galatians 4, the Spirit is the one who cries, Abba, Father. So God sends His Spirit into our hearts to testify to the fact that God has transformed us. God has utterly altered our status. We are now sons and daughters of the living God. And on that basis, we can cry, as only really Jesus should have been able to cry, Abba, Father. We're crying, Abba, Father, but the Spirit's also crying, Abba, Father, just so you don't forget that God's now changed you and transformed you, and you're now a son or daughter of the living God. You're crying, Abba, Father. He's crying, Abba, Father. Here is assurance. Now, does this mean that every waking moment of every day, I've got a voice in my head saying, you're a son of God, you're a son of God, you're a son of God? No, it doesn't. But if I've never heard that voice, if I've never had that experience of the Spirit's witness in my heart so that I know that I'm a child of God, I know that I belong in heaven, then there's something wrong. The Spirit's witness and the Spirit's work. Because one of the things He does, well, let's kind of work through this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's talking about his ministry. And he says something intriguing. And again, I wish we had time to unpack this, but I promise you'll be home by 10:30. Ephesians 3 and verse 4, you think I'm joking. Ephesians 3 and 4, in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Paul's saying that what is written here and recorded is something that the Spirit revealed to the apostles and the prophets. Actually, Jesus promised that the Spirit would do exactly this. And we don't have time to look at it now, but look later at John 14 and verse 26, John 16, 13 to 15. The Spirit would guide them into all truth. The Spirit would bring back to their memories the things Jesus had taught them. They write it down, and you and I read it. And in reading it, something interesting happens. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, to be honest, I guess I kind of must have known this, I think. But it was only when Ian was talking to us the other week that I kind of noticed it again. And it's one of these things that we could quickly miss. But as an example, Hebrews 10 and verse 15. And the writer says this: the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this, what he's been talking about. First he says, the Holy Spirit says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Where does he say that? He says it in Scripture. That, of course, is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, where God announces this completely new way he's going to deal with men and women. The Holy Spirit testifies in Scripture. In reading Scripture, then, we hear the Spirit speak. If we hear him, that witness that we are now sons and daughters of God, if we hear him speaking through the Scripture that he has inspired and preserved, this is assurance. Lastly, I want to touch on sanctification that Ian helpfully explained to us last week. So back to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's take a run at it. Let's go again from verse 3, because this is brilliant stuff. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. Through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. God has transformed us and given us every resource we need to live for him. Then Peter says, for this very reason. What reason? The reason that God has given us the means to participate in the divine nature, that God has intervened, that God has changed us, that God has saved us, that God has justified us, that God has adopted us. For this very reason, make every effort. Because of what God has done, make every effort to what? To add to your faith. Not make every effort to have faith. Not make every effort to work your way into God's good books, because you can't. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, so no man can boast. But given that God has done that in us, given that we're now saved, justified, we add to our faith, and then there's one of these amazing lists. We add to our faith goodness into goodness, knowledge into knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance into perseverance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness to brotherly kindness, love. We aren't saved by working. We cannot be saved by working. We know that. We're all good evangelicals here. We've all got Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 memorized. That's what I've just quoted. The problem is we don't remember that Paul goes on to verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You're not saved by doing good works. Of course you're not. You're saved for doing good works. And Peter says here, add to your faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, and so on. Now, there are other lists in the New Testament a bit like this. Is this ringing bells? Galatians chapter 5. Let's quickly go to Galatians chapter 5. I guess somewhere else that would be underlined and highlighted. Galatians chapter 5. And you know what I'm going to read. It's another list. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's what God, by His Spirit, does in us, generates in us, as we cooperate with Him. Interestingly, look at verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, and then Paul lists them. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Make every effort to add to your faith. And this will give you a measure, and from that measure will come assurance. Peter continues. Verse 8 of 2 Peter 1. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Helpfully, Ian took us through sanctification last week, didn't he? The things we had to put off, the things we had to put on. Not in order to work our way into God's good books, because we can't, but because of what God has done in us, out of simple gratitude, if nothing else. The things we had to put to death, the things we had to stir up, the word that Ian came up with, I suppose it's in a book somewhere, but it might just be an Ian word. Vivify. No, I think that is a real word. Make every effort. Remember James, faith without works is dead. It's not that the works give you the faith. But if there's faith, saving faith, following on from that, added to that, are those works. And what does this amount to? It amounts to becoming more like the Lord Jesus Himself. Where do you see those qualities as the fruit of the Spirit worked out? Worked out as a worked example. Who does it remind you of? The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the self-control. Who does that remind you of? It reminds you of Jesus. You know what? God's taking really unpromising raw material. You and me. And we deserve none of it. But He's transforming us into the likeness of His Son. And when He's finished with us, you and I will be morally indistinguishable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He won't complete this great project this side of eternity. But that someone like me could be like Him, I think that's mind-blowing. Now, you all know, those of you who know me, I'm nowhere near there yet. There's still a lot of rough edges to be knocked off. Now, people in our old church in Edinburgh used to really annoy Ruth. They used to say, you know, Paul's nowhere near as bad as he used to be. So apparently there's been some progress. There's real assurance. I'm not the finished article yet, and neither are you. But God's been working on me through His Word, through His Spirit, and you know what? Partly through you. Have you ever watched a bricky work? Sometimes he'll take a brick and it won't quite be the right size. And he'll take his trowel and he'll tap it, and magically, seems like magic to me, the brick sort of splits into the right size lump and the rest that he throws away. You and I are being built together as living stones, and occasionally God uses us, among us, to knock the occasional rough edge. So we're fitted for this great building that He's building, the church of His Son. If bricks could talk, do you suppose they would find it a particularly comforting experience to have a bit knocked off? I suppose not. So occasionally it's tough, but that's what God's doing. He's shaping us, He's molding us, and He's building us together. You're part of this business of God knocking me into shape. I think that's amazing. And although I'm not the finished article yet, I look back. And those who know me look back and occasionally encourage me by saying, you know, You're making progress. There's real assurance in that, that God is changing me. And if you know him through the Lord Jesus Christ, he's changing you. And there's real assurance in that, growing. If we possess these qualities in increasing measure. So there's some sources of assurance for you. I haven't exhausted the list, but there's three to be going on with. What God has said in his word, scripture. What God's spirit is saying to you in your heart and in his word. And the progress you're making as he transforms you and me into the likeness of his son. Is it easy? No. Is it quick? No. But he will bring it to completion as we cooperate with him. I want to say just one other thing. It's no part of my mission in life to make your life any tougher than it is. So I do want to say, if anything I've said has caused you to question whether you know Christ, then you can sort that out right now. You may be in that category of you are justified. There's no doubt about that in God's mind, but you're not. Well, go to him. And again, lay yourself before him and commit yourself to him and ask him through his spirit and his word to give you that assurance that he's promised. Of course, it may be that you have no assurance because you don't have Christ. You know what? There's a really simple answer to that. In your seat, right now, where you are, cry out to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have nothing to contribute except my sin. But you've sent your son, and your son has taken the penalty for my sin on himself. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know what? He will. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then rest in who he is and what he's done. We're going to stand and we're going to sing. What are really amazing words, just as the band comes up. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We can rest on him and his promises and know that he will never let us down.